the reason a new covenant had to be established is because forgiveness, justification, and imputed righteousness are not the central issues of salvation. Duh. Believe it or not. They're necessary, they're absolutely necessary for salvation because those things constitute the foundation of redemption. We are saved when we're justified, right? They're the foundation of redemption, but they're not the central issue of salvation, and they don't constitute the totality of redemption either, okay? There's another issue that is very important, and that's the reason why there has to be two covenants. See, the issue under both covenants is sanctification. The central issue is sanctification. And sanctification means righteousness. That's what it is. I mean, there's other nuances to the word, and there's several meanings, but basically sanctification is righteousness. Okay, it means righteous living. It means walking in righteousness. All right? Now, the difference between the two covenants has nothing to do with forgiveness, nothing to do with justification, nothing to do with imputed righteousness. Those things are already available from the time of Adam. Right? It has everything to do with righteousness. The two covenants are designed to bring forth two different kinds or two different levels of righteousness in us. So it's all to do with our experience. It all has to do with what kind of righteousness we can actually manifest to the world. It has nothing to do with our legal position. The legal position is the same for everyone in every age who walks by faith. They're justified, they're forgiven, they have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That stays the same. That doesn't change. The thing that changes is the kind of righteousness that God's people can walk in from one covenant to the next. Now, since there was only one man, that is the Adamic man, until the resurrection of Christ, there's no way that man could ever manifest the righteousness that was accredited to his account. The imputed righteousness that we get, that's God's very own nature, it's God's very own character, it's his very own righteousness. The Adamic man can never apprehend that, can never walk in it, can never manifest it. So even though the saints who lived before the New Testament received precisely the same forgiveness, the same justification, the same imputed righteousness that we do, it was impossible for them to actually experience or demonstrate that righteousness because they had no new man. They had no new man. There was no new man. There was only Adam. So even though God's nature had been reckoned to them, they were unable to manifest that nature to the world. They were unable to demonstrate that nature to the world. The only kind of righteousness the Adamic man can experience or manifest to the world is human righteousness, Adamic righteousness. Now, can you see the problem yet? If Calvin was right, if we're all born totally depraved, you might as well cut the Old Testament out of your Bible and pitch it. Because God repeatedly calls people in the Old Testament righteous. And 95% of the time, when he calls somebody righteous in the Old Testament, he is not talking about imputed righteousness. He's not saying they're righteous because he imputed his righteousness to them. That's an invisible legal position. He's talking about actual righteousness. He's talking about righteous living, righteous motives, righteous desires. And one example of this is Noah. The Lord told Noah he was righteous. This is what it says in Genesis 7:1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. All right? That righteousness was not the imputed righteousness of God. That was Noah's life. Now pray tell, how can a totally depraved man, who is totally incapable of choosing righteousness, totally incapable of producing righteousness, be righteous? How can such a man be righteous without being born again? How can a man who is totally incapable of responding to God walk with God, hear God's voice, and obey God when God tells him to build a boat? How did Abraham or any of the Old Testament saints walk with God and obey God without a new man and being in a state of total depravity? How is that possible? It's possible because the old man is not totally depraved when you're born. It has the potential to be totally depraved. Everybody has the potential to become a raving lunatic murderer scumbag. That's your nature. It can go to the very bottom of the pit. But you're not born in that pit, and you don't necessarily have to go there. That's the difference between what the Scripture says and what Calvin says. Calvin says you're born at the bottom of the pit. 2 Samuel 22, 20-24. This is King David speaking. He says, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. he hath recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and I have kept myself from mine iniquity. I have kept myself from my iniquity. That's a very interesting passage. It's part of a song of praise that King David sang when he was after God delivered him from King Saul. And what you notice, what he says there, if you have your Bible, or you know, you can read the notes later, you know, you see it. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. My righteousness. And the cleanness of my hands. Right? My righteousness? My righteousness? Oh my. Don't look now, but the great King David just stole the glory from God. He just established his own righteousness. Now what he should have said, if he was a good Calvinist, was, the Lord has rewarded me according to his righteousness, not my righteousness. But it gets worse. He then has the audacity to say that he kept himself from his own iniquity. He kept himself from his own iniquity. And there he goes again, stealing the glory from God. How can he take the credit for keeping himself pure? I mean, what's wrong with this guy? What he should have said, if he knew his proper P's and Q's, what he should have said was, God has kept me from my iniquity. Or, God has caused me to not sin. Or, at the very least, God has helped me not to give in to my iniquity or something. To just stand up here and say, I have kept myself from sin. You know, what is that? You know? Let me read you something in Isaiah. Isaiah 3, 10 through 11. The prophet says, say to the righteous, that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So we're talking about what they're doing here. There's no way you can swing this or spin this as imputed righteousness. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for he shall eat the fruit of his doings, what he did. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Okay, now throughout the Old Testament, God talks to the righteous and the wicked through the prophets. And this is what he says here is basically the same thing he says all the time. It's the same basic message all the way through. It's going to go well with the righteous, but it's going to go ill with the wicked. The righteous will eat the fruit of their doings. Okay, we're talking about what you're doing here. Sowing and reaping. Just as the wicked will eat the fruit of their doings. So when God talks about the righteousness of the righteous, he is not talking about imputed righteousness. And he's not talking about a new man, Christ in you, because that didn't exist. He's talking about actual righteousness. He's talking about what people do and how they live. If they live righteously, if they do righteousness, they will be rewarded according to their righteousness, according to what they are doing, okay? Very simple, unless your brain has been screwed up and twisted and perverted by false doctrine. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 and 19 through 20 says this. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Or if I send pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither their son or daughter, they shall deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. By their righteousness. When he brings judgment upon a land because of its great sin, only the righteousness of the righteous will save them. It's their righteous living that's going to save them, not God's imputed righteousness. So you see, in the Old Testament, it wasn't wrong, it was not wrong to establish your own righteousness. That's what God expected. He expected people to choose righteousness and turn away from iniquity. It was their responsibility to choose righteousness. And they had the ability to choose righteousness and turn away from wickedness. So when they did do that, it wasn't wrong for them to take the credit for doing what they did. All right? This wasn't wrong to establish your own righteousness. Now, that's not the same as being saved by your righteousness, okay? It wasn't their righteousness that justified them. It wasn't their righteousness that saved them. It was the imputed righteousness of God that saved them and everybody else. Salvation only comes through the imputed righteousness of God. And the saints of the Old Testament, most of them weren't pursuing righteousness in order to be justified. They are pursuing righteousness in order to please God, because they love God, or to get the material and temporal blessings which came with a righteous life. See, God blessed the righteous materially all throughout the Old Testament. If you're a righteous man, God bless you. That's all there is to it. But it's still, that doesn't take away the fact it's only imputed righteousness that saves a person. It always has and always will be come by faith. You only save by faith when you get the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what saves you. You don't get saved by walking in righteousness. But just because we're saved by imputed righteousness, which comes by faith, that doesn't take away the fact that God still expected the Adamic man to pursue human righteousness because he was capable of doing so. Now, once you get to the New Testament, everything changes. And even though we're still justified and saved by imputed righteousness, just like before, God no longer commands us to walk in human righteousness. Now he commands us to walk in divine righteousness, because now it's possible to do so. Now, through the new man, it's possible to manifest the very nature of God. Okay, what has been credited to our accounts legally can now be experienced and demonstrated to the world, because we have a new man. Under the old covenant, that wasn't possible. You couldn't experience what had been accredited to your account, which is God's own nature. So now, under the new covenant, God no longer allows us to establish our own righteousness. Now, we must submit to the righteousness of Christ in our new man. That's a radical change. It's a direct 180 degrees switch from what the old covenant was. And that radical change is what threw the Jews, all right? That's what threw them for a loop. Because for 2,000 years, the Jewish people were allowed and encouraged by God to establish their own righteousness, not in order to be saved, but to establish their own righteousness in order to show their love for God, to establish their own righteousness in order to receive the material blessings of God, okay? Not salvation, but the material blessings. Then, practically overnight, the whole religious order that they had been familiar with for so long was turned right up on its head. Now, just the opposite is true. Now, the only righteousness God will accept or bless is his own righteousness, the righteousness that comes from our new man, the righteousness that was imputed to us. Now, as we learn to hear the voice of God and in our new man, as we learn to yield to the new man, the leading, the guidings, the checkings, you know, everything comes on our new man, as we learn to yield to that and follow that, we begin to actually manifest the very character and nature of God. It's a whole different level of righteousness. It's no longer human righteousness. It's God's own righteousness. That's the difference between two covenants. One covenant was bringing forth human righteousness. The second covenant is bringing forth God's own righteousness. It's a big difference. In the first covenant, you can establish your own righteousness to get the blessing of God. In the second covenant, you must not establish your own righteousness. You must submit to the righteousness of Christ in the new man. Just the opposite. When you move from the old covenant to the new covenant, everything just head upside down, totally opposed to the last covenant. And it was that radical, radical change that the Jews couldn't handle. They just couldn't get it. So like I said, under the old covenant, it wasn't possible to produce and walk in God's righteousness. Okay, the only righteousness that was available to experience and manifest was human righteousness, which is Adamic righteousness. And the Bible's full, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of examples of people who did exactly that. There's full of people who are righteous. That righteousness was not the new man. There wasn't a new man. And it was not a putrid righteousness. It was a righteousness that was human. So John Calvin was an idiot. He was an idiot when it came to theology. He had no idea what he was talking about, especially when it comes to the Adamic man, because the Adamic man is capable of pursuing righteousness. The Adamic man is capable of walking in righteousness. The Adamic man is capable of knowing God and of loving God and of obeying God. It's just that in the new covenant, that's no longer good enough anymore. In the old covenant, it was good enough. In the new covenant, there's something higher and better. And God's not going to settle for the Adamic man doing all these things when Christ had come forth and do all these things, okay? It's another man, a whole new man. But that doesn't take away the fact that the Adamic man, all through the Old Testament, pursued righteousness, walked in righteousness, was righteous, knew God, loved God, obeyed God, okay? Now, I've taken the time to explain all this because it has very much to do with what's going on between Apostasy Watch and myself. I've been trying to warn people for over a year now that Mr. Lumbly is very much under the influence of Calvinism, and that he has been incorporating many, though maybe not all, many of Calvin's errors into his teachings. I've said over and over again in my chat room that most preachers and Bible teachers, both inside and outside the religious system, are under Calvin's influence. And my teachings have directly contradicted the teachings of Apostasy Watch on a consistent basis, okay? See, I have been trying to warn the ones who are still listening to both of us what's going on here without coming right out and naming Apostasy Watch or Lumbly, right? Because I didn't want the situation to come to what it is now. Some people can't put two and two together, so finally I had to come right out and say, hey, people, Mr. Lumbly and I are not teaching the same thing, and in fact, he's teaching Calvinistic error. Now, whether or not he realizes what he's doing, that is beside the point. He is under the influence of Calvin's error, and his doctrines strongly reflect that influence. Now, of course, all Mr. Lumley has to do is deny that he's teaching Calvinism, and all his followers will accept that statement without question. But that's okay. That's not my problem. All right, I'm not responsible to make people believe or accept the truth. I'm only responsible to present the truth to them. All right. It's my conviction that Mr. Lumley is walking under the influence of a deceiving spirit, and quite frankly, I don't want that spirit in my chat room. Which means I don't want anyone in my chat room who is walking under that after 6 or 8 months, almost a year of preaching the exact opposite of Apostasy Watch. I was hoping that people who were still listening to both of us would eventually discern the difference between what the two of us are teaching and then quietly choose which one they think is speaking the truth. So it would be no big deal, no public thing. Okay, that's what I wanted. That's what I was trying to do for 8 months now, or almost a year actually. But I've come to realize last month that the deception he's propagating is so subtle, so very subtle, that some people will never get it without help. They just won't get it. Therefore, I felt it was time to explain that difference very clearly so everyone can make an intelligent choice. Okay, so if you believe Mr. Lumley is teaching the truth, that's fine. Just do us all a favor and stay away from my chat room. Thank you. Now, I began exposing the error of Apostasy Watch last month by showing how wrong Mr. Lumley's approach is to the problem of overcoming sin. And I gave some quotes from his message on the works of the flesh in order to show that while explaining how to deal with sin, he made some statements that were very dangerous and very unscriptural. Now, one of which I didn't quote at that time is this. He said, if we would just walk in the Spirit, we won't have to use our wills to resist sin. We will not have to use our wills to resist sin. And the idea he's promoting is that God wants us to get victory over sin by believing his promise that he will sanctify us by grace. God wants us to get the victory over sin by waiting for him in faith, to remove the desires of sin from our hearts. Okay? The idea is God doesn't want us attempting to get victory over sin by resisting that sin with our own wills, because that's doing things by the power of the flesh. It's an attempt to gain the victory over sin by personal effort, instead of allowing God to give you the victory by grace. Grace, that is, by removing the desire for the sin. So in this view, exercising personal effort, as in with your will, resisting sin with your will, exercising personal effort in the battle against sin is not only useless because it does nothing to remove the desire for sin, which is the root of the problem, of course, it actually interferes with getting to the root of the problem, because only God can remove that desire. And as long as you're exerting your own personal effort, you are blocking or interfering with the Holy Spirit in his trying to remove that desire. In Mr. Lumley's mind, personal effort is the same as trying to establish your own righteousness. Personal effort is the same as you trying to produce spiritual fruit by your own power. Personal effort is the same as you trying to perfect yourself, with as you trying to be conformed to the image of Christ without the help of Christ. And what he said in the message I gave all those quotes from 3 weeks ago, very clearly was the only thing we can do to overcome sin is believe and yield. Believe that God will deliver you from sin, that is, rest in the promise that he'll eventually deliver you, and yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life so he will deliver you, that is, by removing the desire for the sin. He said very clearly that the whole sanctification process is all of God and none of you. He said that, all of God, none of you. And I quoted that in my message. Will worship. That's right, Heidel. Will worship. So I brought this out, and I tried to show what he was teaching 3 weeks ago, but of course he denied it. So upon further examination, we find that he's not really saying that God has to do it all. He's not saying that God has to do it all. He's just doing a poor job of explaining what he believes. Or if you see things from his perspective, the problem is that people just aren't hearing what he's saying in the spirit. It's not his communication skills that are the problem. It's the people aren't hearing him right. So in a follow-up message, he articulates himself a little better by explaining that when he says we can't do anything, this is what he keeps saying over and over again, we can't do anything. When he says we can't do anything, he's not using the word anything in its most narrow and literal sense, because in reality, there are a few things we have to do. For instance, we have to believe. We have to walk by faith. And we have to yield to the work of the Spirit in us. So there's three things we have to do. So when he says we can't do anything, he actually means we can't do anything except believe. We can't do anything except walk by faith. We can't do anything except yield to the work of the Spirit, okay? Well, I personally, I wouldn't ever express myself in that way if that's what I believed. I would never say we can't do anything if I really believe there are a few things we had to do. To me, that's double talk, and double talk produces confusion. However, now that he's explained his position a little clearer, we understand that he doesn't really mean we can't do anything when he says we can't do anything. Still, might there be a reason he keeps saying we can't do anything, even though technically he admits there are a few things we must do? Might there be a reason he keeps doing that, keeps expressing himself that way? And the answer is yes, there is a reason he keeps expressing himself that way. And the reason is this: must actually be done by what? Guess what? The Spirit in us. Even a few things we had to do, believe, walk by faith, whatever, those actually had to be done by the Spirit in us. You see, God has to cause you to believe. God has to cause you to do his will, and then he has to cause you to do his will. If God were not causing you to do all these things, you would never do them. Never. In Mr. Lumley's mind, if you can do anything that wasn't caused by God, you would be stealing the glory from him. You would be establishing your own righteousness. So when you get right down to it, guess what? He really does believe we can't do anything. He really does believe we have no responsibility in our salvation, because even a few things which appear to be our responsibility, just appear to be our responsibility, believe, walk in faith, yield, even those things must be actually be done by the Holy Spirit in us. Did you ever have the desire to get rid of anything in your life or stop engaging in some practice in your life that you felt was displeasing to the Lord? Did you ever have a desire to stop doing something that you knew was displeasing to God? Okay. Well, if that desire to get rid of that thing, or that desire to stop engaging in that practice, if that didn't come from God, then whatever you did was a work of the flesh. Whatever you did was an attempt to establish your own righteousness. God must be the cause of everything you do in the realm of righteousness and choosing good or evil, or else it's just your old stinking flesh which wants to steal God's glory. Okay, now listen. Everything I've just described to you is point number one. Point number one of Calvin's tulip theory. The T in Calvin's tulip theory is called total inability. Total inability. Total inability is the belief that our Adamic nature is so fallen and so totally corrupt, we are incapable of doing righteousness or choosing righteousness, both before and after our conversion. We remain totally incapable of walking in any kind of righteousness or responding to God or obeying God. God must cause us everything. In short, what we are is elect robots. See, because if we can do anything that God isn't causing us to do, we are establishing our own righteousness. And of course, Mr. Lumley gives lip service to the idea of us having a real choice, just like he gives lip service to a lot of things he really doesn't believe. He says we can choose to yield to the Spirit, or we can choose to resist the Spirit. But what he really believes is that unless God were causing us to yield to the Spirit, we would never choose to yield to the Spirit. Unless God were causing us to obey the Lord, we would never choose to obey the Lord. The bottom line is this: he believes that if we could actually choose to obey the Lord or yield to God without God causing us to do so, if we could do that, and we did do that, we would be establishing our righteousness. We'd be coming forth in righteousness without God's help. See, in his mind, anything you do that's not being caused by God is a work of the flesh. He just realized that Calvinists believe God must regenerate a person first before that person can then choose to accept the gospel. Okay? God sovereignly regenerates a person involuntarily. That person has nothing to do with that. They don't know what's going on. They have no choice. They're not choosing anything. He sovereignly comes along and regenerates a person so that they can then voluntarily choose to accept the gospel. That's Calvin's doctrine of total inability. According to Calvin, man's fallen condition is so total and so complete, we cannot respond to God when he calls us. We cannot respond to God when he convicts us of our sins. He must first give us the ability to respond before we can respond, because we have no ability, total inability. And as I said that night, when we were talking about that, the Calvinist position is very simple. A dead man cannot choose life. A dead man cannot choose anything. Only a living man can choose life. And since we're spiritually dead before we're saved, we could never accept the gospel. We could never respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit unless God first gave us the ability to respond, because we're dead. A dead man can't choose anything. A dead man can't respond to anything. And the way he gives us the ability to respond is by sovereignly regenerating us. He regenerates us first without our permission, so we can then voluntarily choose life. He saves us first, then he offers us salvation. He saves us in order to save us. See, in this way, the ability to accept salvation comes directly from God. You can't take any credit for responding to him. You can't take any credit for accepting the gospel. You can't take any credit for repenting. You can't take any credit for anything. Everything comes from God. From the very start to the very end, it's all God, none of you. It's all of God and none of you. I'm not going to bother to go through some of the scriptures to refute that part of it. Okay, just let me say, anybody who has a logical mind knows anything about human nature knows that's stupid. All unsaved people are born with a conscience. That conscience is not the Spirit of God, nor does it belong to God. It's not something we can lose if we don't stay in union with the Spirit, okay? Because we're not in union with the Spirit when it first starts operating us as children. It's our conscience. It's our conscience. It belongs to us. And our conscience is capable of letting us know the difference between right and wrong in many areas of life.